Will you bow your heads with me and pray as we approach God's throne? Almighty Father in heaven, this day we want to glorify you. Lord Jesus, this day we want to hear you speaking to us. So calm our minds from the work and the worry of this past week, that we might hear that old, old story again, and that we, as we behold, may be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you had to win a fight, what kind of weapon would you use? I know as many of you are looking up there and seeing these arms that are arm wrestling, you're probably thinking, is that a picture of Pastor Andy and Pastor Michael arm wrestling? And I could see where you'd be confused. But actually, our arms were too big, so we had to use these stand-ins there. Some of you laughed a little too heartily on that. Now, I know many of us would never want to be in a fight. That's not really in us. But if you had to fight a war, what would you go to war with? Maybe a sword. Would that come in handy if we were going to war? Well, not if the other guy's got a gun. That's not going to work real good. So would a gun, is that how you would fight a battle that you had to win? Is that what you would use? Or maybe step it up a notch today and bring along a tank for the battle. Or maybe you want to come at him from even a longer distance and you're going to use a jet fighter. What would you use to fight a war if everything hung in the balances? If everything hung on the balance, on the outcome of this war, what would you fight with? Almighty God had to answer this question in the true war to end all wars. In the great controversy, in the true battle for the universe, Almighty God had to decide how he would fight this war. This morning, we're going to look and see how he does it. This morning, we're going to start a five-part series, a sermon series, focusing on grace and the cross of Jesus. The first question I have for you this morning about this is, how many crosses are in the Bible? You could probably give several responses. If you're a literal person, you might say there are three crosses in the Bible. And you'd be right, sort of. You might say there's only really one cross that matters in all the Bible. And you'd be right, too. Or you could also argue that there are four crosses in the Bible. Or maybe better stated, there are four versions of the cross in the Bible. The gospel writers wrote about the same Jesus, the same cross, and yet we have four different views of this event. So in this series, we're going to discover the different views of the cross from each gospel. And we're going to begin today with Matthew. So if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, that's where we're going to begin today. And this morning, let's walk the road to Golgotha again. This morning, let us stand again on the hill of Calvary. Let us see the scenes before us. The scenes that changed everything. What kind of cross does Matthew write about? This morning, as we look through Matthew's eyes, we're going to see that he writes about a prophetic cross in his gospel. And we begin this scene in a garden. So try to picture with your eyes, the scene opens before you. Before the hill of Calvary, before the road to Golgotha, there was a garden. And the dark of night has fallen. However, the flame of torches held aloft casts an eerie light through the trees. Jesus has been praying, pouring out his soul to the Father until he hears the shouts of angry voices. And a mob arrives. And one of his disciples steps away from the mob, walks up to him. One of the men who has followed him for years now is being followed by angry people. He walks up to Jesus, his teacher, and he greets him with a kiss. Matthew 26 and verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" We know this gentleman well. His name is Judas Iscariot, that walks up to Jesus. And Jesus calls Judas my friend. Anyone here named Judas? Let's go ahead and raise your hand. We don't have any Judases here today, huh? Does anyone know of anyone named Judas? You've had a friend at one point in time was named Judas? Look around, folks. Nobody knows of anybody named Judas. Now, the popularity of names kind of ebbs and flows a bit. People my age, there's lots of Michaels around, and there's lots of Jennifers. And then people who are younger than 10, you can find lots of Ethans, lots of Caitlins. But no matter what age you look at, you're not going to find too many Judases. It's one name you never find, for it's a name that is now synonymous with betrayal. But Jesus calls him friend. Could you do the same to the people in your life that you're at odds with? Could you call them friend? Well, remember this morning, our first question this morning was, how would you fight the war to end all wars? Well, here is this mob has come, and they're about ready to take Jesus. A disciple yanks his sword from his belt, and he lashes it out to defend Jesus. He's ready to fight for his master. The blade flashes in the torchlight. A scream rips through the night, and an ear lays on the ground. But this war, this all-important war, will not be fought with swords, will not be fought with guns or military might. This war will be fought with prayer. And this war will be won with sacrifice. In verse 54, we see what type of cross Matthew is showing us. If you look at verse 54, back in verse 52, Jesus has said, "Put away your sword, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Then in verse 54, he says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" It shows us which type of cross Matthew is going to show us. He's going to show us a prophetic cross. That this has happened to fulfill Scripture. Again, in verse 56, Jesus says, "But all this was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." Matthew desperately wants you, as you're reading, as you're hearing the story, to know prophecy said this was going to happen. His view of the cross is prophetic, and as we study, we're going to see why he wrote it this way. The Bible tells us that Jesus is abandoned by all his friends. No one will walk this lonely valley with him. Although strangely enough, there is one during these trials that come, these scams of trials, there is a person who calls Jesus innocent. Follow me along to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27 verse 3 says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying what? Innocent blood.'" I tell you what, that really ruins your case as a prosecuting attorney when your number one witness says, "The accused is innocent. I've done wrong." But look at what the priests do, the judges in this case. The priests say, in the rest of verse 4, "What is that to us? You see to it." So Judas takes the money that he's earned, and he throws it away. And then he throws his life away too. It's a tragic ending for one who had walked with Jesus for years, but then walked away from him. Now Matthew is the only one who tells this part of the story. The other gospel writers leave it out. There's no mention. Why? Because again, in verses 9 and 10, Matthew wants you to realize what's happening. Verse 9, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'They took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them. Again, Matthew wants you to realize the money, the giving it back, the buying of the field was all prophetic. God said it was going to happen. Judas declares Jesus innocent, but he's not the only one on that Friday who declared Jesus innocent. Another person, strangely enough, will do just that. And he's an unlikely person to call Jesus innocent. He's the ruthless Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Does Pilate want to kill Jesus in this story? Let's take a look and see. Let's look at verse 21. He's brought forth two men, Barabbas and Jesus. And he says to them in verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? He's actually trying to find a way to release Jesus to the people. His wife has warned him, says, have nothing to do with that man. Don't you do anything to him. So he's trying to find a way to give Jesus back. But the crowd refuses. Give us Barabbas, not Jesus. Now, friends, when it comes to our faith, is it safe to follow the crowd? Notice in this story, everyone there cries out, crucify him. Even some of the people who a few days earlier were shouting, Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now they cry out, crucify him. It's not safe to follow the crowd. We as Christians must be willing to stand up for what is right. Amen? To stand up for truth. To stand up for God's word. We must be willing to stand up even if we stand alone. Not much has changed in our world in these thousands of years. For most of our world still chooses Barabbas over Jesus. Verse 24. Says Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. So he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Says, I'm innocent of this man. He's held Jesus before them. Says, he's innocent. He's just. Why does he deserve this? And he's washing his hands. I'm innocent. But actions betray words, don't they? If Pilate really felt Jesus was innocent, why did he have him beaten? If he's really innocent, he shouldn't be killed, but Pilate wasn't willing to stand up that day. Nothing was fair that day. I hear people so many times say, oh, life's not fair. I don't know who told you it was going to be. But on this day, nothing was fair. Nothing was just in these human courts. And I think if Pilate was still alive today, I think he would still be washing his hands, trying to show that it's not his fault. But then he has Jesus whipped with a scourge. And the Bible writers are very quiet about this. They just mention it in passing. They don't give a whole lot of detail because they didn't have to. Because the mere mention of the word brought forth horrible visions to them. They knew exactly what it meant. The gospel writers didn't have to elaborate. It was a whip with several lashes in it. In the lashes were nails, bits of metal, hooks. They would have stretched Jesus over something. And a very strong man would have taken that lash and laid it into his back. And it would have stuck on his back until he pulled it back. Jesus' body was ripped to shreds that day. Lash after lash after lash. Many times we feel that it was 39 lashes that he endured. Because that's what Hebrews did. 1 minus 40. This wasn't Hebrews, this was Romans. or laying into him? Let your mind grasp what your Savior went through that day. Chapter 27, verse 28. We hear something more. After the whipping, the soldiers take him away and then they have some fun with him. Verse 28, they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. Matthew takes the time to mention what color of robe they put on Jesus. You ever thought about why? The Bible doesn't give a whole lot of extra details. It doesn't tell us it unless it matters. We don't know what color Peter's robe was. Or as Paul's going through his missionary journeys, we don't know what color his robe is. We don't know what color his hair is. But if it's important, the writer puts it in there. And he wants you to know that it's a scarlet robe. Why mention the color? It's because I think Matthew wants you to know that this is prophetic. And I believe he's thinking back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, which reads, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." They take Jesus' robe off of him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And Matthew wants you to see that this is prophetic. If you want to keep your finger there in Matthew, turn with me to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Near the end of the Old Testament, you'll find Zechariah. I want you to go to chapter 3 and see a vision that Zechariah had of the high priest Joshua standing in judgment. Zechariah chapter 3. Just a few books before Matthew. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was clothed," this is the high priest, "he's clothed with filthy garments, was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Jesus' robe was literally taken off of him, but in a symbolic sense, his robe of righteousness was removed from him. And our robes of sin, though scarlet as they are, were put on him. And all of this happened. Matthew wants you to see that this is happening. Jesus is suffering all of this for my sins and for your sins, so that one day Jesus can put a different robe on us. And just like in Zechariah, our filthy rags can be removed and a new rich robe can be put over us. Matthew wants you to see it. But now Jesus walks the long road to Golgotha. No food, no sleep. Forsaken by friends, betrayed, slapped, beaten, spit upon. Thorns put on his head and then beaten down into his skull. His body torn apart, destroyed by the whip. Unable to go any further and to carry the cross, Jesus collapses. The cruel soldiers have no pity on him, but they've seen this enough to know that he can carry it no longer. So they make Simon of Cyrene pick up the cross and carry it. Soldiers, rattling their swords, say, "You get to carry the cross now." And so Simon agrees. But I wonder today, would it take a soldier to force us to carry Jesus' cross? Is that what it'll take for us to be willing to pick up the cross today and carry it and follow him? Will it take a soldier? Maybe not with a sword, but maybe with a gun? Or are we willing to carry it today? Matthew 27, verse 34, as we continue this journey through Matthew's version of the cross, says they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. After all this suffering, after the nails get put into his hands, finally, after they're on the cross, finally an act of mercy comes to Jesus and they offer him a narcotic, gall, something that will ease his pain. And when they give it to him, suffering all this, Jesus says no. And he won't drink it. Have you ever wondered why? realize that the battle that Jesus is fighting is not over yet. His mind must not be numbed, lest in a moment of weakness, Jesus falls to temptation and all would be lost. Again in verse 35, Matthew helps us realize what's happening. It says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Matthew again wants us to see what's happening before our eyes. And he wants us to see in this darkest hour, in the most excruciating pain, as Jesus' garments are being picked over by the guards, prophecy is being fulfilled. He wants you and I to realize that God is still in control on this, the darkest day. Because he wants us to realize when we go through our darkest day, God is still on his throne and he's still in control. In verse 37, there's a sign that's put over Jesus' head. What did that sign read? You could probably get a lot of different answers to that question this morning. What was on the placard? In verse 37, Matthew says that it read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews, the King of the Jews." But did you know that that sign is different in all four Gospels? Not a one of them agree. Now, they're all similar. They all contain elements that are the same, and yet they're all different at the same time. It's just one placard. How could they all write it differently? Well, we come up with a lot of different ideas. We say, well, it was written in different languages, so maybe one went this way, one went that way. I think that sometimes they're still trying to teach us something, and we just haven't spotted it. Matthew is doing something with this sign, this phrase, "This is Jesus." Matthew has used that phrase, "This is," before, about Jesus. Let's have a look and see. If you want to keep your finger there in 27, turn with me back to Matthew 3, and let's see what Matthew is doing with this sign above Jesus' head. Matthew 3 in verse 17. Jesus has gone down into the baptismal waters, just like we experienced today, and he comes up out of the water. In verse 17, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The voice of the Father is heard, and he says, "This is my Son." Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 17. Let's see this again. In chapter 17, Jesus is up on the mountaintop, and he's walked away with just a few disciples, and then two beings from heaven appear to him. In chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus is transfigured. He's glorified before them. And in verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" The Father speaks again and says, "This is my Son. Hear him." At the cross, the Father is silent. But Matthew hides the voice of the Father in the inscription on the sign. "This is Jesus, King." There were a lot of people that day who had a lot of different opinions about Jesus and who he was and what was happening. But the Father is right there, still saying, "This is my Son. This is the King." Hanging on the cross, struggling to breathe, now comes a different form of torture. In verse 45, back to Matthew 28 now, or Matthew 27, verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." 3 hours of darkness. Can you imagine what that was like? All the mocking voices are suddenly silent, as this eerie, supernatural darkness falls on the land. Matthew wants you to know that all of creation recognizes the death of the Creator in Matthew's gospel. He tells us that the heavens are darkened, that the earth quakes, And then even under the earth, the tombs are opened up in verse 52. All of creation recognizes when the Creator dies. In verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, Matthew wants you to see, not all the gospel writers put this in, but Matthew does, because he wants you to see that this too is prophetic. It comes from Psalms. Matthew is quoting Psalms 22, verse 1. And Jesus was quoting that. He cries out because for the first time in his life, the Father turns away from the Son. And the Son has never felt this before. For all eternity past, the Father and the Son have been connected. Never has the Son felt this separation from the Father. But the Father now looks at his perfect, sinless Son, and he chooses to see sin. My sin. Your sin. All of our sin. And he turns away. The Son screams for some sort of insurance, for some convincing that the plan's going to work. But none comes. It's not fair. It's not pretty. It's the price for grace. Finally, when all is completed, when there is nothing left to give, Jesus cries out, and the Creator dies. That Friday ends with the Creator of the world lying lifeless in a cold tomb. Saturday passes, and I can only imagine the joyless worship of the disciples as they tried to keep Sabbath that day. But as dark as that time was, a new day was about to dawn. Amen? In Matthew 28, verse 2, we pick up the story, and before this verse, somewhere out in heaven, the Father speaks again. And he speaks the command to the angel in heaven. And that angel flashes onto the scene, and he flips that great stone as if it were a pebble. And the best soldiers in the world, Roman soldiers, can do nothing but shake in their armor as this angel arrives. Demons who've been standing around the tomb, guarding it, scatter as this one angel flashes onto the scene. And that angel says the words that all creation has longed to hear. Son of God, come forth. Thy Father calls thee. And then the voice that spoke the world into existence says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And Jesus Christ lives again. Can we believe this? Is it true? Some people wonder, well, maybe the disciples made this up. I know it sounds good and it helps us sleep at night, but can we really believe this? Well, friends, there is a giant clue right here in Matthew 28 that helps us know that this is real. It's not just something that we cross our fingers and say, oh, I hope it's real. There's a big clue that's right here. Who did Jesus first appear to? Who was it? Yeah. It was women. Now, at this point in time, 2,000 years ago, in another culture, were women thought of as good witnesses? Could a woman come in and testify in court and she would just, they immediately believed everything she said? No, not at all. And Jesus is about to take that prejudiced thinking and flip it over on its head. Watch what he does. The angel and Jesus first appear to the believing women. And this is crucial, friends, for why we can believe this story. Matthew wants you to see it. Because if Matthew, John, and the rest and the others were just making up this story of resurrection, if they were just trying to save face, if it wasn't true, if they were just making up some crazy story, who would have been the first written down as being at the tomb that day? Would have been the men, wouldn't it? Would have been the disciples. Peter and John went to the tomb that day. If they were making it up, it would have been those guys who would have been the first ones there, right? For if you were trying to start a lie, to start your own religion at this time, no way would you pick women to be the first to hear the news. No way would you make them the first ones to spread the good news. No one would make it up this way. They'd get completely ridiculed. You wouldn't write it this way if it were a lie. But if it's the truth, and you're convicted to share the truth, you write it down, come what may. Can we believe this story? You bet we can, because the women were the first ones to hear. My friends, we can believe. God calls you to have faith, but He does not call you to have blind faith. Never. Follow me down to Matthew 28 now. The women have seen, and they've went and got the boys, and they've come, and they've learned. Everyone has seen, and now, days later, we find in Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Can you believe that? Some doubted. After everything they've seen and witnessed, some of them said, I don't know. God will never take away your ability to doubt. He'll leave that there. But then in verse 19, Jesus leaves with a command. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives them a command. And sometimes we miss the command here, because it looks like the command in this verse is go, right? I mean, in English, that's a command. Go! Not in the original language. In the original language, it reads like this. Having gone, therefore, which sounds really odd. Right? Having gone, therefore, make disciples. But Jesus doesn't command them to go. He doesn't have to. Because they've experienced the cross. And they've experienced the resurrection. He knows they're going to go. Right? I mean, in English, that's a command. Go! Not in the original language. In the original language, it reads like this. Having gone, therefore, which sounds really odd. Right? Having gone, therefore, make disciples. But Jesus doesn't command them to go. He doesn't have to. Because they've experienced the cross. And they've experienced the resurrection. He knows they're going to go. So He says, having gone, therefore, this is what you do. Make disciples. Because I know you're going to go. When you truly experience the cross, when you truly understand the resurrection, you will go. Amen? So have we experienced the terror and the pain of the cross? Have we truly experienced the joy and the power of the resurrection to change our lives? If we have, friends, we will go. How does God Almighty fight this war? I asked you that when we started. Jesus has won the war. The outcome is certain. But how does He fight the war today? Not with a sword. Not with a gun. He uses the most useless equipment I could ever imagine. Humans. You and me is how Jesus fights the war today. Jesus says, don't keep it to yourself. Tell the world. Make disciples. Baptize. Friends, that's why we're still here. The world is still waiting to hear about Jesus. The world is still waiting to see that believing in Christ makes a difference in people's lives. And we are called to live lives that others will see. We are called to believe and be baptized, for the gospel must go where? To the whole world. And it goes, not just by radio, not just by TV and satellite. It goes to the world, not just by pastors, not just by evangelists. It reaches the entire world, even across your street, by you and me. Having gone, therefore, make disciples. Friends, we have an awesome work to do. Amen. But Matthew ends his view of the cross by sharing with us Christ's last promise. And it's a great one, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Amen. As we close our service today, I want to do something that Jesus talked about right here, making disciples. And before we sing our closing song, I want to invite Andy to come up here to the front with me. We believe in baptism here at this church, but we also believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I want to invite our local leaders here as well, our elders and our pastors, to come up here. And Andy, I'm going to have you just come down to the front here. I'm going to have you kneel down. And I want the elders to gather around him, because Jesus told us. He told us to pray and to make disciples, and that's what we're about. Amen? So I want all the elders to come and kneel down with me, and I want to invite all of you, because you're a body of the Christ. And I want you to pray for Andy as I pray for him right now. Elders, put your hands on him, or put your hand on one who is. Father in heaven, Lord, you've given us the command through your Son Jesus to go out and make disciples of all nations. And it's more than just getting wet in the baptismal tank. Lord, it takes your Spirit. So not only is Andy washed clean today of self and sin, we want him to be full of your Spirit, Lord, that he might be able to live for you and to be the man that you want him to be. So we ask for your blessing upon him today. For Lord, you're not done with him. This is just the beginning. Amen. You have a wonderful work for him to do. Lead and guide him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.